Father God, we thank you that the spread of your redeeming work in Jesus is unstoppable. And that in whatever way we doubt our ability to share the gospel, whether in evangelism or in missions, you continually prove yourself to be mighty to save. Your power to save and change hearts through your word gives all of us confidence to support missions by giving and sending and going. It gives me confidence today that even in my own preaching, full of all of its quirks and issues, you will use your word to strengthen this body and call sinners to repentance and faith. So bless our time together as we meditate on your word as your church today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Have you ever been to the Grand Canyon? My family and I are going this spring break. We're really excited. It's one of the benefits of living in this part of the country. It's a little more accessible. And it's amazing to think that something as impressive as that was carved by the flow of water. That such a vast mark could be carved into the earth and shaped into the earth by water, which is my children's least favorite drink. What starts as ice melt in the mountains creates streams and creeks and rivers, and it flows all the way to the oceans, and nothing can stop it. It is unstoppable. It has a destination. It will do what it will do, and it will go where it will go, and it will literally change the entire landscape around it. And the spread of the gospel is a lot like this. And when it starts in Jerusalem in drips and drops, it's been flowing outward ever since the day of Pentecost. And it cannot be contained. It cannot be stopped, and it's going to change everything. And the message of the good news of salvation in Jesus, it started with Jewish people, but now it is flowing out to the Gentiles. That's what Stephen has read. And just as a river finds its way despite obstacles, the gospel reaches hearts hungry for truth, and it breaks through cultural, racial, and religious barriers as God opens eyes to the problems of sin and the need for a savior. In our passage today, we're going to catch up with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey and see the joy and the hardships that come with their faithfulness to go and tell. But more than the faithfulness of these missionaries, this passage deals very clearly with the faithfulness of God. His plans, his promises, his sovereignty over salvation, and his sustaining joy. And so what we want to know today, the thesis, our big idea for this message is that God is faithful to keep his promises, save his people, and advance his gospel despite persecution. And we're going to see the gospel that fulfills God's promises, the gospel that saves God's people, and the gospel that spreads despite persecution. I've made the points and the thesis meet. It's going to be so easy to follow, guys. We're going to do this together. All right. So while this first missionary journey was many years ago, in a lot of ways it's a blueprint for what we in the church today can expect when we are faithful to share the gospel. And so whether we're involved in cross-cultural missions or sharing what Christ has done with a friend and a family member, not much has changed since Paul and Barnabas, because some will hear the message of salvation of Christ and receive it with joy, and others will hear it and harden their hearts against it, considering it foolish at best or dangerous at worst. And my prayer today is that all of us would receive God's word with joy. And this is why it has come to you today. God's promised salvation from sin and death is for you today. So this is where we'll begin. The gospel that fulfills God's promises. Last week we saw Paul and Barnabas commissioned on this first journey. And at the beginning of this passage, we see what they did as they entered a new land in need of Christ's message. So this is Acts 13, 13 to 15. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them, returned to Jerusalem. You'll hear more about that in another sermon. It's kind of a big deal. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." And so these missionaries, they went off and they found an outpost of Jews meeting in a local synagogue. And now this would have been the hub of this community, and Paul and Barnabas were invited in as friends. And when they came to this new place on their journey to the nations, it appeared that they had a plan, which is always good. They started with the Jews, and according to verse 26 later, it says, "and those who fear God." And by beginning here, Paul didn't have to learn a new language or a culture, and an opportunity opens up for him to preach, and to preach for the first time in a new land, and not on a random street corner. He didn't just walk into town and become a street preacher, but he came within the company of people who already know God's word and are desiring to be encouraged. And they ask him, "Do you have any word of encouragement for us?" And Paul must be thinking to himself, "Have I got some good news for you?" And we must be prepared to seize opportunities to proclaim Christ when given an open door. This is an application for us. Paul was ready. Are your eyes open to these doors? When you're asked for a word of encouragement, do you have it ready on your lips? Believers, I want to encourage you. We may not all be put into situations where we have to evangelize to an audience that is against us or is antagonistic. But do you even know what you would say to somebody who wanted to hear about it? What if somebody wanted to hear about the difference that Jesus has made in your life? Are you ready? 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says it this way: "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Paul was ready. He was prepared. And as this group of Jews living in exile had just read from the law and the prophets about their promise-keeping God, Paul preaches a message that shows that the promises of God find their fulfillment in Jesus. Acts 13, 16 to 25. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. And all this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' And of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" As Paul recounts Israel's history, from the patriarchs to its last prophet, if we pay attention, we really see that he's recounting God's sovereign hand in redemptive history. In almost every sentence, God is the main character, and what God has planned is what happens. Look at how Paul recounts how God was the active agent in Israel's history. He chose the fathers. He led them out of Egypt. He endured them in the wilderness. He gave them the land of Canaan. He provided judges, the prophet Samuel and King Saul, who he also removed. And he raised up King David. And he brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So even from the Old Testament, Paul is preaching that salvation is entirely the work of God. We cannot boast in our own efforts. He chooses, he leads, he endures our faithlessness. Our blessings are an inheritance from him. He restrains chaos with order and raises up and removes leaders. And in the case of David, raises up a leader like no other from whom the Savior of the world will come. Acts 13:23, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Look at the promise that God gives to David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Jesus, from the line of David, is the promise of God. And the good news is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's promises to his people. That God's faithfulness in keeping his promises, this should strengthen our faith in Christ today. Do you find yourself sometimes waiting and wondering, where is God? When will he move in my situation? How long must I wait? Have the words of the psalmist in Psalm 13:1 ever been your words? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Well, the writer of Psalm 13:1 is King David, the direct recipient of the promises that we are talking about today. And even he felt this way. When we are faithless, God is faithful. And while the flow of God's redemptive work may, to our eyes, look at times only like insignificant drips or steps forward, it has never stopped, and it will never stop flowing to thirsty souls in need of saving grace. My encouragement to you today is that if your hope for salvation in this life is anything other than Jesus, I want to break it to you. You're going to live in constant disappointment. If your hope is your strength, you will one day be weak. If it's in your intelligence, someone is smarter than you. If it's in your wealth, well, you can't take it with you, and it will be someone else's one day. But if Jesus is your life and your hope, and you owe it all to him, if he is your refuge and your strength and your strong tower against the pain of this world, and sin, and the judgment of God, if he is your peace and your rest and your comfort, then being aware of his drop of his faithfulness goes a long way. God has kept his promises to his people even when they didn't see it. What makes you think that he's not doing the same for you? God is faithful to keep his promises, to save his people, to advance his gospel. We're going to move on to our second point. This is the gospel that saves God's people. As Paul continues, he turns his message around to the heart of the gospel message, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is central to our faith, and without them, there is no salvation. Paul knows this. And so even though this is going to be a hard message for his Jewish brothers to hear, he knows that they need to hear it if they are going to be saved. Acts 13, verses 26 to 31. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found no guilt in him worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. For many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. So Paul, he dives right into the awkward here and explains that Jesus was rejected and sent to death by the very people to whom God's promises were given. Do you remember at the start of this passage when the people in the synagogue said in verse 15, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement, say it." I don't think this is what they had in mind. I'm sure it's not what they had in mind. But if you give the Apostle Paul the microphone, he is going to say some stuff. And my wife has a cousin named Eddie. He's a little brash. He's a little bold. He will tell you what's on his mind without any kind of filter. And if you give the Apostle Paul the room to talk about Jesus to a group of first century Jews, it's kind of like giving cousin Eddie an invitation to the FBI headquarters and asking him what he thinks about the deep state. It's going to get uncomfortable. But Paul's message is not, it's not done. And it's as awkward as it may be. He knows that the power to change lives isn't in him or in his delivery. It's in his message. And Paul continues how he started. God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus, specifically and importantly, the promises given to King David. Acts 13. 32 to 37. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." And therefore, he says also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So Paul continues even more strongly now, making the case that the Davidic covenant, the promises given to David, find their fulfillment in Jesus. If the kingdom is forever, and if the Holy One won't see corruption, that is, he will not be buried and decompose, who could fulfill that? And this is why the resurrection is central. It's not only because it shows God's power over death. It's not only that it's the stamp of approval on Jesus and his ministry of reconciliation, that he really was who he said he was and accomplished what he said that he did. Jesus also rose from the dead to confirm what God had been doing all along, and so that he would keep every promise he ever made. And this includes the promises that he will rule and reign forever. Our hope is in the living Christ, not in earthly leaders who will perish. And because our Savior lives, we can have hope to the end. If God did this, then we can trust him with everything else. If the plans of God are so complete, thorough, and good, then you can trust the plans that he has for you. What are God's plans for you? I don't know. I'm not God. But what would God have you do today in order that you might faithfully walk in all the plans he has for you? Repent and believe. For the longtime Christian, repent and believe. For the brothers who were baptized last week, repent and believe. For the unbeliever in the room, repent and believe. And this is how Paul closes his message. He closes it with the forgiveness of sins that is available in Christ and a warning to those who reject him. Acts 13, 38 to 41. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you cannot be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you. We have the two responses to the gospel on display here. Those who receive forgiveness and those who scoff at it as though it's not needed. Those who are freed and those who are bound. Those who believe and those who will not, even if one tells it to them. Paul's words are a bombshell here in verse 38 and 39. Through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you cannot be freed by the law of Moses. Paul declares a once and for all forgiveness of sins through Christ, something the law of Moses could not provide. And that this justification that God brings to believers, a cosmic and forever not guilty, it comes by faith in Jesus and not works of the law. This is a transformative idea, and it still is. The choosing love of God that we first saw in verse 17 is now moving from being located around a specific people and a law that they've been given to being granted in verse 39 to everyone who believes. And at the same time, the law that they were once bound to has now been perfectly and completely fulfilled by Jesus. And so where the law could only point out how short we fell from hitting the target, Jesus says, I've hit all the targets, take the prize. If you're here today and you're an unbeliever, I want to urge you again to repent and believe. We don't always have a scripture in our message that is talking directly to you and warning you, but today we do. We don't know. To not believe is to be the scoffer in verse 41. It's to be the person who will not believe, even as they see all of the people in this room whose lives have been ransomed and redeemed by Christ, which is his work in our day. And to not believe is to be the person who on the last day will be astounded and who will perish. And no one here wants to see that happen. And all of us were on that road. Praise God for his mercy to us and his great work in Christ that changes unbelieving hearts into believing hearts as the gospel is proclaimed. This is the hope of missions, but this is the hope of every local church. In Antioch, at Antioch in Pisidia, this message provoked strong responses because the gospel saves God's people. But now the idea of who God's people are is changing and expanding. And there are some who greatly rejoice in this, and there are others who do not. And this is our final point for today. As we discuss the faithfulness to God to advance his gospel, it's that the gospel that spreads despite persecution. The gospel spreads despite persecution. Before we would get into that, though, let's start with some good news. Look at what the immediate response was to Paul's message in Acts 13, 42 to 44. It says, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after meeting, the meeting of the synagogue broke up. Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Many in the synagogue are intrigued and they want to hear more. The people understood that the Christian gospel is not just for Jews, but for Gentiles as well. The gospel is for all people, and no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. And by the following week, almost the whole city gathers to hear it again. Not bad for Paul's first message on his journey. Mine was a lot worse, and I'm thankful that you're all still here. But that's not all of the good news. In Acts 13, 45 to 48, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. And since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. In this passage, we see both rejection and election. As many were appointed to eternal life believed. God's sovereignty in salvation is on display in this passage. And God has always had a choosing love. This is not new. This is the story of the children of Israel, and this is why Paul preaches his message the way that he does, recounting the history of God's redemptive love to his people. And this is why Luke records this for us today, so that we might know that we don't need to be born into the right family to receive God's grace. We don't need to perform rituals or make ourselves perfect before we come to Jesus. We simply need to hear the message of reconciliation and respond with faith. And anyone who responds with faith will be saved. And anyone who responds in faith will be saved because God saved them. So how do you know if God has chosen you, appointed you? How do you know if you're appointed to eternal life? Well, do you have faith? Do you believe? Then he has. But what if I am still stuck in a pattern of fighting sin in my life? Well, first, stop the pattern. Have you tried? Have you talked with somebody? Do you need help? Me and all the rest of the elders and all the rest of this church body want to help. But also, unbelievers don't fight sin. They don't desire to honor God with obedience. If you're fighting sin because you want to honor Jesus for what he's done for you, we call that person a Christian. Does your salvation from the wrath of God depend on your behavior or on Christ's? Christ's. Does your salvation from the wrath of God depend on your works or on Christ's work? It's Christ's. Does your salvation depend on the amount of your faith or on the object of it? It's Christ. He is the object of our faith. And if your faith for salvation is Jesus, it doesn't matter if you're the Apostle Paul or a doubting Thomas, who our faith is in matters far more than the greatness of the depth of our faith. You may say, I don't like that word election. I don't like that word appointed. I don't like the word lugubrious. And it doesn't matter whether we like a word or not. What matters in this case is what do the scriptures say about it? And I want to talk about it a little bit this morning because for some people it causes great concern. And I want it to cause great comfort. It is good news that Jesus is, as Hebrews 12:2 says, the author and finisher of our faith, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. The words appointed or elected and the concept of election is in the Bible quite a bit. Just the word elect appears 14 times in the New Testament, and it's almost always in the context of salvation. But the story of God choosing people and setting them apart for his purposes is not just a New Testament idea. It is the story of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And election is good news because it means that faith depends a lot more on God than it does on you. God is a lot more trustworthy with my faith than I am. He can hold it for me even when my faith is weak. We sing a song that says, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. And so I don't think this is the right time to try and unravel the mystery of what exactly the interaction is between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. But I know that I was dead in my sins and trespasses, and I heard the gospel, and then I understood my need to be saved, and I asked the Lord to forgive me, and I live now knowing that he has. And the gospel was shared with me multiple times, and I did not believe it. And then it was shared with me again, and I did. And what was the difference? The difference was that God saved me, and I worship him because he did. God saves people. He does it. And every Sunday, it's like we're trying to build a fire of faith and belief here. But all we who preach can do is put down the wood. I have no spark. Only God does. This is, in fact, why we pray for God to save others. Have you ever prayed for someone that they might believe in what Jesus has done? Have you ever prayed that God would save someone? What exactly were you praying for? What were you hoping happened? Were you praying that God would put a friend in their life who could share the gospel eloquently? Were you praying that God would organize events in the life of that person so they might walk into a church and hear a great message and realize they need Jesus? Or were you praying that God would change their hearts? That God would open their eyes? That God would cause them to believe? When we pray, we all believe that God can change hearts and minds. That's how we all pray for others. We all believe that he is powerful and that he is decisive and that whatever he ordains will come to pass. Sounds like election to me. Faith is a gift that depends on God. But if God is going to save whoever he's going to save, then why even evangelize? Are you God? Do you know who the elect are? If God is sovereign over salvation, and the way that he saves people is through the faithful obedience of his church in preaching and teaching and going and sending. Which is why we want to consider and be a part of sending missionaries, even from this church body. Paul and Barnabas went to Antioch and Pisidia to evangelize people, but it was God who saved them. Evangelism may be our duty, but conversion is God's work. Before I move on to the rest of our passage, I want to finish with this. When we rightly understand God's sovereignty and salvation, it does not cause us to lose heart about who will be saved and who will not. Instead, it produces confidence in us that allows us to be bold in our sharing of the gospel because we can now honestly say, no one is too far from God to be saved. As the words from the hymn, "To God Be the Glory," say, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And our passage finishes with this, Acts 13:49-52. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Persecution and opposition cannot stop the advance of the gospel. We experience more opposition to our faith than persecution for our faith here in the United States. But in many places in the world, Christians are persecuted. The gospel is outlawed, and you could be kicked out of a country or imprisoned for your faith in Jesus or even killed for it. This was also the reality at this time of this missions trip. And yet in verse 49, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. And in verse 52, the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. I think if we were judging the events under strictly humanistic terms, we might call it a tie. Some people believed and some didn't. But it's not a tie. It's a win. Without the gospel, no one is saved. And with it, everyone who believes is. All glory to God. If opposition comes, or worse, if persecution comes, we can stand firm in the faith given to us by God and even rejoice when we experience an ounce of the suffering that Christ suffered for our sake. At the cross, he was rejected and we were accepted. He was bound, we were set free. He was tortured and we were given eternal comfort. He was hated so that we might be loved. And this was the plan of God, and his plans are still being fulfilled today. When things are hard, we can be faithful in ministry to one another and to others, even when the metrics of success that we have are humble, because we know that God's word is always accomplishing God's will. God's word is always accomplishing God's will. And just like an unstoppable river that melts away the stone of a canyon, God melts unbelieving hearts of stone and gives us hearts of flesh that believe. And now, by God's grace, no one is too far off to be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for that honest declaration that no one is too far off to be saved. That God, you have given us a message and a power in your word that changes everything, that changes the intentions and the purposes and the desires of our heart. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful stewards of your word, that we would not hide it, that we would not bury it in the ground, but that we would take it out and show it off and call others to your side. And trust you with the saving. Help us to be faithful stewards of that. Lord, we trust in your salvation that has been going out in the world ever since Jesus rose from the dead. Lord, we pray that this message would affect us in deep ways, but Lord, would give us a boldness that sends us with it to the ends of the earth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.